Well, good evening. Please turn with me to the book of Isaiah, chapter 9, on page 573 of our church Bibles, Assignment 7. My name is Chris. I'm one of the ministers in training here, and it's great to have you with us this evening. Isaiah chapter 9, I'm going to start reading at verse 8. And maybe before we read that, I can flag up for you, there's a repeated phrase throughout this that marks the end of each section. So that might be helpful for you as we're going through it together. So just keep your eyes peeled for that as we read from Isaiah chapter 9, verse 8. And I'm going to read into chapter 10. But before I do that, let's pray together. Lord, you promise that your word brings light. And we do live in darkness. So we pray that you would shine your light into our hearts, even tonight as we gather together. And that you would give us ears to hear what you would have to say to us through your word. And we pray that in Jesus' name. Amen. So let's read together from Isaiah 9, chapter 9, verse 8. The Lord has sent a word against Jacob, and it will fall on Israel. And all the people will know, Ephraim and the inhabitants of Samaria, who say in pride and in arrogance of heart, the bricks have fallen, but we will rebuild with dressed stones. The sycamores have been cut down, but we will put cedars in their place. But the Lord raises the adversaries of Rezin against him, and stirs up his enemies. The Syrians on the east and the Philistines on the west devour Israel with open mouth. For all this, his anger has not turned away, and his hand is stretched out still. The people did not turn to him who struck them, nor inquire of the Lord of hosts. So the Lord cut off from Israel head and tail, palm branch and reed in one day. The elder, an honored man, is the head, and the prophet who teaches lies is the tail. For those who guide this people have been leading them astray, and those who are guided by them are swallowed up. Therefore, the Lord does not rejoice over their young men, and has no compassion on their fatherless and widows. For everyone is godless and an evildoer, and every mouth speaks folly. For all this, his anger has not turned away, and his hand is stretched out still. For wickedness burns like a fire. It consumes briars and thorns. It kindles the thickets of the forest, and they roll upwards in a column of smoke. Through the wrath of the Lord of hosts, the land is scorched, and the people are like fuel for the fire. No one spares another. They slice meat on the right, but are still hungry. And they devour on the left, but are not satisfied. Each devours the flesh of his own arm. Manasseh devours Ephraim, and Ephraim devours Manasseh. Together they are against Judah. For all this, his anger has not turned away, and his hand is stretched out still. Woe to those who decree iniquitous decrees, and the writers who keep writing oppression, to turn aside the needy from justice, and to rob the poor of my people of their right, that widows may be their spoil, and that they may make the fatherless their prey. What will you do on the day of punishment, in the ruin that will come from afar? To whom will you flee for help, and where will you leave your wealth? Nothing remains but to crouch among the prisoners or fall among the slain. For all this, his anger has not turned away, and his hand is stretched out still. Well, this is God's word, and maybe you want to flick back over the page to where we started our reading tonight. One of the ways that children learn is by pushing boundaries. So maybe they think, how can I get away with avoiding the food that I don't want to eat? Or can I get away with throwing it on the floor? Can I get away with looking mum and dad straight in the eye and dropping my plate on the ground. I'm not speaking from personal experience about this, or Elsie would never do such a thing as that. But children love to push boundaries, don't they? Israel is frequently referred to as a child throughout Scripture. Right at the start of this book of Isaiah, God speaks of Israel as his child. I have brought you up as children, and yet you have rebelled against me. So what happens when a child continues to push the boundaries despite the discipline of a father? What happens when Israel ignores the punishments of their God? Actually, it's more than that. It's more than ignoring. What happens when this people that we've read about tonight, what happens when they interpret their survival as a vindication of their sinful actions? You can imagine it, maybe a conversation that a family are having in Jerusalem around the dinner table. We've survived another invasion, another skirmish from outside, and our nation still stands. Maybe we're not as bad as we thought we were. It's been hundreds and hundreds of years since we really, truly worshipped the Lord, and there's still a king on the throne. So we must be doing something right. We can't be as bad, maybe, as those prophets say that we are. What happens when the mercy and patience of God are mistaken as a slackening of the rules and a neglect of consequences for their actions? That's exactly the position that the people find themselves in our passage this evening. God's warnings, his acts of punishment, his acts of judgment, and his relenting from his ultimate promised punishment of exile, it has led the people to become proud. They're puffed up with hubris. They're arrogant. And they're only interested in pushing the boundaries just a little bit more, one more time, trying the next thread of God's patience. But this passage makes it abundantly clear. Do not let the idea that God is patient and kind think that he doesn't care about sin. Do not mistake the warnings and the discipline of the Lord for an inability or an unwillingness from him to ultimately, finally judge. This is a heavy word for us tonight. I'm sure you felt that as we were reading it together. So I want to say right up the front, right at the start, is something that we've said throughout this entire series in Isaiah. If you're a Christian here tonight, you are not Old Testament Israel. If you're a Christian here tonight, you're not under the unrelenting anger and outstretched hand of God, because Jesus Christ has taken that anger and he has taken that judgment for you. But that doesn't mean when we come to passages like this, there's nothing here for us. These passages are warnings given for our instruction. They can and they must guide our thinking and our ethics and our worship of a holy God. So let's look at these four paragraphs together. And we see that the Lord judges four things the Lord judges. And the first is this, is self-reliant pride in our first section tonight. I'm sure we've had an experience in a classroom or maybe in a team meeting or a halftime team talk where the whole room is being addressed, but everyone who's being addressed knows that there's actually only one person in mind whenever the person from the front's making that statement. Maybe it's about work ethic in the office, or kind of concentration levels in a classroom. And they're saying everyone needs to sort themselves out, but we all know, well, it's Susan on the second row that's always falling asleep in the lecture, or it's Mike from accounting that's always taking his break for way too long. But the person, the manager, is addressing everyone because they don't want to single someone out. Well, the word that the Lord sends through Isaiah addresses all of God's people. Verse 9 tells us that. It says it's against Jacob. That's a reference to the northern and the southern kingdom. But that word is going to fall on Israel, the northern kingdom. Although everyone's being addressed, it's Israel who are in the spotlight. That's confirmed again in verse 9 by the language of Ephraim, a northern tribe, and Samaria, the capital of the northern kingdom. And this strong word comes against them, we're told, because of their pride and their arrogance that they have in their heart. We'll look at what that pride and arrogance means in a moment. But let's first look at what it says in verse 10. The bricks have fallen, but we will build with dressed stones. The sycamores have been cut down, but we will put cedars in their place. What's going on here? What's that verse about? Well, we know that before the final, ultimate, big invasion of Israel that leads to their exile out of the land, there were smaller skirmishes into the land by surrounding nations. Kind of like little jabs by a boxer before they land that finishing blow. But rather than heeding these warnings and seeing them for what they are, cautions from the Lord, and ignoring the strong calls from God's prophets to repent and turn to God, the people completely put them to the side. Instead, they said, I know, we can rebuild. We have the technology. Better, faster, stronger. And so their clay bricks are upgraded to fine cut stone, usually reserved for palaces. And the sycamores are replaced by a taller, mightier tree, a cedar. And there's nothing wrong with upgrading national infrastructure or recovering from war. But two big problems stand out when we read this paragraph together. And really, they're two sides of the same coin. In this paragraph, there's zero reference to God, and there's arrogance in their hearts. And so the whole attitude of the people is one of self-reliance and self-dependence. There's no desire here expressed for the people to turn from their sin, to see the error of their ways, and to turn back to their Lord. No, the only thought is we have to do better. We have to build bigger. We must try harder. Let's ignore those jabs because the uppercut, well, it's never going to come. And so the Lord steps in. He acts in verse 11. We meet again with King Rezin. Maybe you remember him from earlier in the book. He's that king of Syria that the northern kingdom of Israel had made an alliance with. But the Lord raises up the enemies of Rezin, the Assyrians. So they oppose this alliance. So no matter where Israel look, east or west, all around them, they're under attack. The Lord is angry with this petulantly sinful people. And his hand, symbolic of his judgment, is stretched out against them. And so the big theme of this section is a prideful self-reliance that refuses to turn to the Lord. When a prideful heart neglects God and neglects his word, it just leads to striving and selfish ends. This is the opposite of committing our plans to the Lord and trusting him with the outcome. This is a blocking of our ears to what God has promised and closing our eyes to how God has acted and just pressing on with no thought for him at all. Maybe here's what that looks like on the ground. When I'm planning a budget for the year, I just wait and see what's left over after my streaming services and my phone and my car, and my holidays, and my investments. And then I'll think prayerfully about biblical principles for money or for giving. When I'm planning my future career or my future retirement, I've never humbly prayed for guidance or sought counsel from wise people around me. All I'll do is go with the worldly wisdom that tells me to seek for money or comfort or status. The thing about so many of these issues is that they're a heart posture. There's nothing wrong with planning for the future or thinking about retirement. But if you have a heart posture that is one of pride-filled self-reliance, that is not what Scripture calls us to. And we're going to need to work together on this. I'm going to need to take the beam out of my eye before I help you take the speck out of yours. But what's clear from this section is that the Lord judges self-reliant pride. And the second judgment comes straight after in verses 13 to 17. And that is against self-obsessed leadership. And right at the start of this next section, in verse 13, we see this big theme of this whole passage. Maybe you noticed it as we read it together. The people refuse to turn to the Lord in repentance or seek after him for his wisdom. Despite the warnings that they've received, they ignore God. And so this summary of the Israelite response introduces this second judgment section. Because the people did not heed the warnings, they ignored the words of the prophets, they ignored the skirmishes of the nations into their land. God says their leadership will be cut off. The pictures are vivid, aren't they? Israel's like an animal for the slaughter, head and tail cut off. Or they're like a vast grassland that's being cleared. Both the high, tall palm branches and the lowly, bending reeds are all cut down. Helpfully, verse 15 explains to us something of what that means. The elders, the leaders of the people, they are the head. And these false prophets who are just spouting lies, they're the tail. And so these leaders in the community, in general, the governors, the politicians, and the leaders in the religious community in particular, these lying prophets, they will come under the fierce judgment of the Lord. Why is that? Because they have led the people astray. The picture of the passage is they've led them straight into a pit. But really it's a case of the blind leading the blind. The people have been caught up in the sin as well. It's not just the leadership, it's all the people. And so the young men that are spoken of in verse 17, they're kind of the backbone of an ancient society. They make up the army. They make up the majority of the workforce. They're caught up in sin. And so are the fatherless and the widows. They're the most vulnerable in a society like that. They're like those lowly reeds in the marsh that are cut down to. And so no matter whether you're a person at the top of the tree or you're at the bottom of the social ladder, everyone's caught up in sin. Verse 17, everyone is godless and an evildoer, and every mouth speaks folly. So the wicked example and the instruction of the leaders has led the whole nation away from God. But it should have been the role of the leaders to turn the people back to God. The prophets should have been the ones reminding the people of the danger that they are in. And yet because of their pride and their arrogance, they did not turn to the Lord, and they did not inquire of him. And so this section, it reveals the heart attitude that is in the leaders and in the prophets. They should have had the best interests of the people in mind, pointing them back to God, declaring his word to them. That should have been top of their priority list. But the only people these leaders served was themselves. They were only interested in trying to elevate their own power and to say the easy thing to the people. Maybe you can imagine for yourself, you're a king in that time, a ruler in a city, and the people in your town, that they're terrified, that they're living surrounded by these nations who keep skirmishing in and taking their property and plundering their goods. Assyria is growing stronger and stronger. How will you respond? How are you going to placate the fears of the people? So often it is in people with positions of power, they want to project that power. They want to project that influence outwards. We see that all the time today, don't we? They want to be seen to be in control and in authority. Or imagine someone in a position of religious authority at the time. That the people have forgotten God, they speak foolishness, they commit acts of evil. You're a life group leader in a small town in Israel. How are you going to lead the people through this? Instead of standing up for what is wrong, instead of speaking the hard truths of God's word, these leaders, these prophets, they chose the easy path. So they offer false words of comfort when they should be offering the hard words of warning. What you're doing, it really isn't that bad. The nations aren't actually going to invade us and take us away. They lie about what God is like. God doesn't really care about sin. He didn't really mean all that stuff about judgment that's coming and exile that he's warned us about. No, the prophets and the leaders, they choose the easy path of a self-aggrandizing agenda and pacifying platitudes. So there's a warning to us this evening, for us who are in positions of leadership, in the home, in work, in life groups, in church. Don't let your desire for position or for influence lead you to be obsessed with yourself and choose the easy path, the path of least resistance. Godly leadership is interested in helping others, even, maybe especially when that means saying the hard thing. But even if you're not in a position like that, there's a word for us here too. Many of us are under authority. Selfish leadership will be judged. Political leaders who look to their own interests above the interests of the people they are supposed to be served, they will be judged. Religious leaders who prioritize self and ignore God's word, they will be held to account for their actions. The Bible tells us they'll be held to a higher account for how they have misused God's word. So when leaders appear to let us down, and maybe it seems like in this life they get away with it, remember, God has promised that he will judge self-obsessed leadership. On to the third section now. The Lord judges self-destructive relationships in verses 18 to 21. I recently watched a film, I've been telling some of you about it, called The Peanut Butter Falcon. A great movie with a great name about friendship and about being committed to your promises. I'd highly recommend it. There's a scene in that film where Tyler, one of the main characters, he flicks away a cigarette, a lit cigarette. And that tiny spark spreads and burns down this huge pile of fishing equipment at the harbor he works at. Thousands of dollars of equipment destroyed by the spark of a single match. It's in the very nature of fire to spread and to consume whatever it touches. And it's the same, our passage tells us, with wickedness. Look at verse 18 with me. You can imagine a fire spreading through the land, engulfing everything in its path. Evil moves through the land just like that. It engulfs everything in its path. It's like a raging inferno. Everyone's caught up in it. Look at verse 19. No one spares another. Verse 20. Each devours the flesh of his own arm. Wickedness, it spreads like fire. But it's also never satisfied like fire. A fire will keep burning if you keep feeding it. And verse 20 says that's what the people have been like too. They feast and devour right and left, but they're still hungry. Their appetite is insatiable. And so this unstoppable, insatiable wickedness spreads through the land and is particularly manifested in their relationships together. That's verse 21. Manasseh devours Ephraim. Ephraim, Manasseh. Ephraim and Manasseh, they're the two largest of the northern tribes, two brothers. And so brother-to-brother combat epitomizes how far the people have departed from the Lord. You don't need to read very far into 1 or 2 Kings before you see this played out before us. Murder, treason, plot, family pitted against family is seen over and over and over again in those books. Together, these northern tribes, while they're fighting each other, can occasionally make peace if it means they're fighting down south. They work together to fight down south the kingdom of Judah. And we've already seen that in Isaiah, that this northern alliance with King Rezin. But it's that relational aspect, this brotherly aspect that's being emphasized here. These tribes, both north and south, they're all descended from one family. They're supposed to be brothers, but instead they're just tearing each other apart. And so the Lord's anger is still against this people. God had made these tribes to be a beacon to the nations. They were supposed to show the world what God is like and what a relationship with him can do. But instead, they're just a burning wreckage. All they show the world is destruction and brokenness. And so the Lord will judge them for their self-destructive relationships. But maybe you notice these self-destructive relationships, they are in themselves a judgment on the people. Let me say that again. That they aren't just a reason to be judged. They are a judgment. Verse 19 tells us that it is through the wrath of the Lord that the land is scorched, that the Lord has his hand in all of this. And so the spread of this wickedness and the crumbling of these relationships, they won't only be judged later, though they will. They are in themselves an already present judgment among the people. This is what the Apostle Paul talks about in Romans 1. God has handed them over to their desires. He gave them over to their hate for their brother and to their wickedness together. In effect, God is saying, if you think you know what's best, then go ahead. Live how you want to live. Let them lead each other the way that they want to lead. Let them relate to each other how they choose. And all we see as this plays out is pride and hatred and destruction. And it's a terrible insight into the human heart and how we relate to one another. And I think as I was thinking about this week for myself, I very quickly thought, well, I'm not as bad as that, right? I mean, I'm not like these people. I'm not as bad as they were. But I was challenged work through some diagnostic questions that I asked myself this week. Maybe they'll help you to think it through. Are there people in my spheres of influence that I would love to see brought down if it meant that I could just climb up the ladder a little bit higher? If I was given the opportunity and no one would know I was involved, would I want to take part in their downfall? Are there other Christians in my life that I've grown to resent or despise? Are there the beginnings of weeds of bitterness that I need to pull up and repent of? Where am I speaking words of malice and spite and excusing it as, well, I'm just saying it as it is. I'm just calling it as I see it. Jesus says, this is how the world will know that you are my disciples, that you love one another. So I've been challenged by these thoughts. I hope perhaps this has helped you think it through as well. That's our third judgment. Our final judgment comes in chapter 10. Chapter 10, 1 to 4, the Lord judges self-interested oppression. We're into the last section now. Maybe you're flagging a little bit. It's been pretty heavy talk so far. So why don't we play a game? A game of spot the difference. There's no prizes. What's the difference between this last section and all the other sections that we've read together so far? Maybe you noticed some of these as we were reading. First difference, this section is a pronouncement of woe. We've not seen that word so far in this section. That makes that paragraph feel a bit different. A woe is basically a funeral song. And so the sins of this section are being almost highlighted as being particularly heinous in the eyes of the Lord. And the people in this section, they're being taken to task for their oppression of the needy. But when you look at verse 1, it seems particularly it's the leaders and the lawmakers who are in the lenses here. And verse 2 lays out their crime for us. They pervert justice. They rob the poor. They plunder the widows. And they prey on the fatherless. And the Lord is angered by their exploitation of the vulnerable. He was angered by it then, and he's angered by it now. And that's good news for us. In a world where the poor are often disproportionately affected by corrupt politicians and prosperity preachers, God will judge them as he did then. That's the first difference, this woe feeling. The second difference, maybe you noticed this one, this section contains a question, or questions, I should say. And that second difference is really closely linked to the third difference. I think if you got this one, you're excellent. You should be up here doing this. The third one is this. It changes address. The section changes address. Not like it's moved house, but it's kind of changing who it's speaking to. So all the previous sections, we've had lots of this people, these people, they, them. This section has a bit of that. But the big sucker punch comes with a question asked to you. What will you do? To whom will you flee? Where will you leave your wealth? So those listening to Isaiah in his day, they're invited to respond. What are you going to do when disaster comes, when Assyria invades, and all your money and all your status, what will they save you? Who's going to take them when you're gone? If they go on as they are, Isaiah is clear in verse 4. You will be exiled as a prisoner, or you will be killed in the invasion. Those are your options. Sinful rebellion against God leads only to death and to exile. Now, the Assyrians aren't coming for us, are they? We can feel quite removed from what's being talked about here. But the Assyrians are an act of God's judgment. And there is a day of judgment coming for all of us here, where all of us will stand before God and we will give an account of our lives. And so God's word asks us tonight, what will you do on the day of punishment? You, here tonight, to whom will you flee for help when the day comes? On the day of your death, or on the day when the Lord returns, what will you do? The dreadful thing is that on our own, and left to our own devices, we're utterly helpless. You can run to your money. You can run to your status. You can run to yourself of sense of self-worth. But on that day, they will not save you. You will find that's all that's left is to crouch among the prisoners and to fall with the slain. And that's why it's so glorious that if you're a Christian here tonight, you do have a place to run. You have found a place to run in the Lord Jesus. Jesus Christ, he is our sanctuary for those who run to him. And he is the one, as we've read this passage together tonight, he is the one on whom the anger and the outstretched hand of God falls. The Son of God has taken the punishment for our selfish pride, for our selfish leadership, for our selfish relationships, as he died for us on the cross. Jesus Christ was the only one who ever knew perfect humility. He was the only one who demonstrated perfect, selfless leadership. He provides for us in his death a life-giving relationship, and yet it was him. He took the judgment of God that we might be forgiven. So tonight, do you see something of what Jesus has done for you? Maybe tonight you're seeing it for the first time. I would urge you tonight to run to him. Run to him and find sanctuary in him. You can do that now, simply in prayer. Confess your sin to him. Acknowledge your need of him. Praise him for the forgiveness that is found in his Son. He will not turn you away. And in him you will find safety and forgiveness. Let's take a few moments now as we come to him in prayer together. Let's all bow our heads in prayer. Almighty God, we have been confronted tonight by your anger at sin. And so, Lord, we confess to you the sinfulness that we have in our hearts, our pride, our abuse of our position and our status, our failure to love our neighbors and our friends. And we pray that you would forgive us for our sins. We thank you that Jesus Christ has taken the wrath of God upon himself. We thank you that in his death on the cross, we can have forgiveness. And so we pray that that would be our joy tonight as we go from here, knowing that in him we are freely and fully forgiven. And we pray that all in his name. Amen.